Open your Bible to Luke chapter 6. We will begin in verse 12 this morning. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And this morning we'll look at five verses. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank you for your word, and as we come to it now, it is our desire, Father, that we will have an encounter with you, an encounter through the power of your Spirit and through your word. We pray that you would grant us, Father, the grace of a proper response to the preaching of your word. We pray that you would work on our hearts such that the true longings of our hearts would be to adore and treasure you above all things. And Father, many of us, as we come today, we are in various circumstances, and we ask that you would fit us to our circumstances, all for your glory and your purposes. And I pray that you would protect your sheep from my sin and my error. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke records in verse 11 of chapter 6, which we looked at last time, after the healing of the man with the withered hand, the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We've seen in Luke's record the opposition to Jesus is increasing. This opposition is now talking about the fact that they must do something because of Jesus' teaching. And of course, a day would come in which they would do something, and that is kill him. Well, what is Jesus to do? Luke tells us that he went to pray, verse 12. Then he chose a little band of men, the 12, who would carry on his work after him. It is this group of the 12 who will be the first followers to go forth with the mission that Jesus sends them on, and they will be the early church leaders. And we see in this text, alongside the opposition, Jesus' efforts to choose a small circle, an inner circle, if you will, of supporters that he will prepare for taking the gospel to the world. So this morning we are going to look at Jesus choosing the 12. First of all, we'll look at the setting. The setting here is an all-night prayer vigil. All night. And Jesus is in prayer on the mountain. And we've already seen that Luke has testified to the fact that Jesus would pray regularly. If you look back at verse 16 of chapter 5, we see these words. He says, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." So this was the mode of operation of Jesus, that he would withdraw to a desolate place by himself and pray. And it makes sense in the immediate context. We have seen the conflict that Jesus is in, and so this is how Jesus deals with opposition. He withdraws to a desolate place, a mountain in this case, to pray, to ask for God's guidance, how he's going to deal with this opposition. And this, of course, is demonstrating humility before his father. But not only is he in the midst of conflict, Jesus is getting ready to select the followers of him that will take this message that he has been preaching to the world. And so he prays. One of the commentators that I looked at here, David Garland, addressed this statement that is in verse 12, where it says, in prayer to God, that Jesus was in prayer to God, he said that this literally means in the prayer of God. So Jesus was in the prayer of God. And that implies that as Jesus speaks to God, he speaks to God not so much for the sake of talking, but for the sake of listening. I'll say that again. That he speaks to God not for the sake of talking, but for listening. I find that very helpful. Thinking about an all-night prayer vigil. That Jesus was more interested in listening. Yes, he was talking, but he wanted to listen. And maybe he was having a conversation with his father where they were speaking words to each other, but I think more likely that Jesus, who is living as a man on the earth, yes, he is a person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But he came to this earth to live for us and as us. So he's living as a man. And so he's speaking to God, but more for the sake of listening. And so I believe what Jesus was doing was he was praying the Word of God. And as he prays the Word of God, he's listening to what God is speaking through his Word. Jesus, of course, drew a lot of people to himself. And as the people came to listen to Jesus, Jesus was listening to God. This, of course, ties the choice of the 12 to prayer. In James chapter 5, verse 16, we see that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And of course, Jesus is that righteous person. And his prayer had great power as it was working. It's a reminder to us that prayer comes from God. The prayer comes from God. If a person is righteous, he is declared righteous by God. God is working in that person. And God inclines that person to pray. It's part of the means that God works in our lives, that prayer comes from God. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus. And we pray in the power of the Spirit that when we pray, God is at work. We know, of course, that not only are we praying, but Jesus, who is our mediator and whose authority we pray in, we pray in his name, that he is praying for us as well. And so prayer comes from God. What a silly idea that we might have to think that prayer comes from us. He's the one that's inclining our hearts to pray. And so we see that here in Jesus' prayer. All night. I mean, I think about praying all night long. I run out of something to say, but you don't ever run out of the Word of God. So Jesus here is praying the Word of God, and as he prays the Word of God, he hears God speak. And his will, even though Jesus' will was never aligned, never not aligned with the Father, but his will is more and more aligned with the Father, and as he is growing and learning. And so central to this, of course, is praying the Word of God, so that our wills would be aligned with him. We see an application here immediately for us, and that is if Jesus, who is perfect, who is the perfect Son of God, needed to spend time in prayer to his Father, then how much more do we, his followers, need to spend that time in prayer? Jesus did not struggle with the flesh like we do and the tugging of the flesh. Jesus did not struggle with sin. But yet he spent this time in prayer. So there you have the setting for Jesus choosing the 12, that he is in prayer, not only in preparation for choosing the 12, but also in the midst of the conflict that he finds himself in. Secondly, let's look at the choice of the 12 from Jesus' disciples, verse 13. Verse 13, we see, "And when the day came, the night was over, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." So when the day came, he had been spending the entire night in prayer on the mountain. He's ready to act. And he's ready to act. He calls his disciples unto himself. He has disciples. He has followers. Yes, he has opposition, but there are those that are following him. We've already seen a couple of examples of him calling disciples unto himself. We saw it when he called Peter. Remember in the previous chapter that he was preaching from Peter's boat on the lake. And then after he was done preaching, they went out. He asked Peter to put the boat out and they would go fishing. And they caught a large catch of fish. Peter looked at Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am an evil man." And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And then not only Peter, but Peter's brother Andrew and James and John, their partners, left everything and followed him. So we've already seen that Jesus has disciples, those that are following him. We previously saw in chapter 5 where he called Levi, who was a tax collector. He saw him sitting at the tax collector's booth and said, "Follow me," and Levi left everything and followed him. So Jesus has disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is simply a learner or a student. And we usually think of a learner as somebody who opens a book and studies. But a learner or a student in the first century did not study a subject like we think of studying a subject. A learner or a student in the first century followed a teacher. Followed a teacher. That's why Jesus said, "Follow me." It would be somewhat like an apprentice and a tradesman today, where an apprentice would be working for a tradesman, or maybe a mentor, and one who was being mentored would be following this mentor. So Jesus here chooses from his disciples, his inner circle, the 12. One of the questions that comes up immediately is, why 12? Why not 3? Why not 7? Why not 15? Jesus chose 12, and Luke doesn't tell us why. Well, we've already seen that Luke doesn't tell us everything. Luke doesn't tell us answers to questions sometimes we would like to know. But I think in this case, In the case of the 12, we ought to know, because Luke does expect us to know the rest of the story. Why is there 12? 12, of course, is a significant number. It's grounded, if you will, this choice of 12 in Israel's history. It's grounding the selection of the 12 apostles in Israel's history. It is the picture of how God has organized the people of God in the Old Testament. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Now we know the story, we've looked at it, that God gave a promise to Abraham. And this promise to Abraham that he would have a descendant, he would have a seed who would bring blessing to all nations of the world, that he would bring blessing to all families of the earth. So this was the promise that was given to Abraham. Abraham, of course, had multiple sons, one from Sarah, and that, of course, is the one that was promised. That's Isaac. And that promise was passed down to Isaac. Isaac then had two children, Esau and Jacob. One was chosen, one was not. Jacob was chosen. The blessing was carried on to Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel is organized in 12 tribes. But what about the promise? The promise was for one person. The promise was through one person. There would be one descendant of Abraham in these 12 tribes that would bring blessing to all nations of the earth, that would bring blessing to all families of the earth. And so we see Abraham and then the descendants of Abraham expanding to this great nation of Israel. But only one person is going to bring that blessing, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And if you look through the Old Testament is about that blessing. It's about the coming of that blessing. It's about who that blessing is going to come through. David was given a promise that he would have a son. David was a king. David would have a son who would be a king. And this king would reign over Israel's throne forever. And of course, then Jesus comes to this earth as that king, as the descendant of David, as the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we have this flow of seed, if you will, from Abraham. It expands out into a great nation, millions of people, and then it narrows down to one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ. Jesus said something very profound in John chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Notice that Jesus didn't say, "I am the vine." He says, "I am the true vine." Now, vine, of course, was a metaphor for Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, "I am the true Israelite." If you were an Israelite, the whole point of Israel is about me. That's what Jesus was saying. I am the one. I am the true vine. I am the true Israelite. Jesus here, by selecting 12, is making manifest his claim on all of Israel. What he's effectively saying is, if you're an Israelite, you need to come to me, because I am the true Israelite. With 12, Jesus is not just claiming a select group of individuals, but the whole people of Israel and the way it is organized in its divisions. Here Jesus is saying, "I am the new Israel. It's here. It is found in Christ, the true Israel. The whole reason for Israel's existence was this promise given to Abraham. And guess what? The promise is now here. This is what Jesus is saying with the 12. Israel is not being replaced by the church. Israel is being fulfilled by the church. Israel in the Old Testament is a shadow. The reality now comes as the church. Paul says this very clearly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And he says this, and if you are Christ, in other words, you are joined to Christ, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What Jesus did was he broke down the divisions between Israel and Gentiles, and if you are part of Christ, then you are part of God's people. Flip forward, let's look at Jesus speaking eschatologically in later on in Luke, speaking of end times. In Luke chapter 22, Lord willing, we will get here someday. And you're probably thinking, wow, at this pace, it may be a long time. But Luke chapter 22, if you look at verses 29, this is kind of in the context of the disciples talking about who's the greatest. And we'll just pick up in verse 28. And Jesus has already dealt with that particular issue. And he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. Remember, Jesus is coming as a king. He's the descendant of David. He is going to be the king that reigns forever. And he is reigning now. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not a lot of information given there, but you see somewhat of the relationship between these 12 and the 12 tribes of Israel, that they will be judging them. So Jesus has disciples, and he's selecting out of those disciples 12. Now, there was quite a bit of excitement going on. We don't always see it in the New Testament, but there was a lot of excitement about Jesus and his preaching and the fact that he was the Messiah. Because there were that group, it might have been a small group, that was very excited that the Messiah was now finally here. Jesus is saying, I am the true Israelite. The reason that you are an Israelite is because of me. And I'm now here. So let's look at this kind of as an example. Let's pick up and look, if you'll flip to John chapter 1, look at verse 35. And this is, John is the only one that kind of gives us a picture of this behind the scene. But we don't see it in a lot of the other gospels. Remember that God gave us four gospels to give us a clearer picture of what's going on. All the gospels don't say the same things. They're not contradictory, but they just give us a more nuanced and full picture in some cases. And here, John gives us a picture of Jesus calling his first disciples. Let's pick up in verse 35 here and just read through this. And we'll see some of these names later on as we look at the list of the apostles he called. It says, the next day, again, John, this is, of course, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. John also had disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, this is John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. You know, and you might stop there for a second. You think, well, that's a wise thing to do. They are moving from John the Baptist to the actual Messiah, and they're following him. And then we picked up, and he said to them, and Jesus turned and saw that they were following and said to them, "Why? What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, roughly 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two, listen to this now, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Okay, we've already seen his name. Andrew is Peter's brother. Simon, Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him, that is, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said to him, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, is a rock. All right, so we see a little bit of what's going on there is how the disciples are called and what's going on behind the scenes. But look at what Andrew said. "We have found the Messiah. He's here." The whole reason for Israel being Israel is now here. Let's look at the rest of the story here. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. Okay, there's another one. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Remember what I said, as a disciple follows a teacher and he learns from that teacher. He says, "Follow me." Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's like, wow. They see it. Philip is saying, "We found the one that Moses was talking about and all the prophets were talking about. He's now here." Do you see that? The seed of Abraham is now here. The whole purpose of Israel's existence is now here. We'll look at Nathanael's response. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" We've already seen, we could flip back and look at Luke chapter 4 and see what was going on in Nazareth, right? What did the people in Nazareth want to do with Jesus? Jesus was preaching in the synagogue and they took him out of the city and wanted to push him over the hill. So I think Nathanael's response is a pretty good response, isn't it? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He must have had a reputation. How did Philip deal with that? He says, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Listen to him speak. Listen to the words that he speaks. Come on." And he did. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Have you had those times with God? I think this is a time that Nathanael had with God. I don't know what it was. We're not privy to it. But it was something going on between God and Nathanael, and it was under a fig tree. And Jesus says, "I saw you." This gives you goosebumps. He knows Nathanael. Then look at Nathanael's response. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You will see true." He said to him, "You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Do you see the excitement of the disciples? The Messiah is here. Now, they don't understand what the Messiah is going to do. They don't understand that the Messiah is going to be the suffering servant and is going to suffer the propitiation for their sins. But they're excited that the Messiah is here because they realize that the whole point of their existence, the whole point of Israel's existence, is the Messiah. And he's now here. So, hopefully it makes sense why he picks 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and now the new Israel is being formed, and you have to be attached to it, Jesus, to be a part of that new Israel. Going on, it says these 12 he named apostles. So these are not just disciples, these are apostles. We've already talked about that Jesus has a larger group of disciples, and he chose out of those larger group, that large group of disciples, he chose 12, and he named them apostles. What does apostle mean? Well, apostle means to send, and the idea here is to send out someone with a message. You might say that the ultimate apostle is Jesus Christ. He is the one sent from the Father to this earth to live on this earth with a message. And he then chooses 12 apostles. They are chosen as Jesus' representatives, but not only as his representatives, but also his mouthpiece. They are going to speak for him. The choosing of the 12 apostles you can read about in Matthew chapter 10. You can read it about in Mark chapter 3. And we're looking here at the selection of those 12 in Luke chapter 6. So we see it three times in the Gospels. In Mark is very specific here in his discussion, and he says this, that these apostles were chosen to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have the authority to cast out demons. So the emphasis here is on mission and the centrality of preaching. So I go back. These apostles will be representatives of Jesus, but also his mouthpiece. They will preach. God had one son, one only begotten son, and he's a preacher. And he selected 12 preachers that would be his apostles. One of these apostles will die, will kill himself, Judas. And the other 11 selected a replacement. Look at Luke at Acts chapter 1. This was also written by Luke. Acts chapter 1. Just to make note of the selection of a replacement for Judas. It's captured in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Well, it's in more than that, but that's the section I want you to look at, verses 21 and 22. So Judas is dead. He's killed himself. He betrayed the Lord. And the other 11 want to replace him, and they believe that Scripture testifies that they should replace him. So they're working through the selection. Picking up in verse 21, it says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." So they were replacing Judas, and they said, "We need a replacement, and we're going to have to find somebody who was with us the whole time from John the Baptist's mission to the point in where Jesus was taken up to be a witness to the resurrection." We won't look at it right now, but I would ask you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where another apostle is called, and that is Paul, and he refers to himself as the last apostle and as one who was untimely born. So he wasn't with the group during Jesus' life, but he did see the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw him in his glory. And that was the last thing he saw for a while, as you might remember. But he is also an apostle as well. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look also, if you will, at Acts chapter 2. We're talking about the idea that these individuals were called to be apostles. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it's a verse you're familiar with. We've looked at it often. I remember years ago, Wayne preached this message from Acts 2:42. Speaking of the early church, it says, and the early church, this is who they are, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So Luke's testimony here is they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. So the point that I want to emphasize this morning about apostles here is these apostles who have been selected by Jesus, they have the authority to speak and write the Word of God, equal in authority to the Old Testament scriptures. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's another way of saying that the early church was devoted to Scripture. And I say this to emphasize to you this morning, as you're going to run into people in your life, in your Christian life, other Christians, people call themselves Christians, and they're going to say things like, you know, I like the words of Jesus. I like what Jesus teaches. I like the red letters in my Bible. But I don't particularly care for Paul. I don't like some of the things he says. Please understand, that is not an option. Jesus speaks through Paul. Paul writes with the authority of Jesus. He's an apostle. That's why I don't particularly like red letter Bibles. I'm not being critical. If you have a red letter Bible, please don't miss my point. But I want you to understand that all of this is the word of Jesus and has the authority of Jesus. So when he selects apostles, he is establishing apostolic ministry early in his church. When he selects apostles, these apostles are going to carry on the mission of Jesus with the authority of Jesus. Like I said, you might not struggle with that, but you're going to run into people that do. And that, of course, is something that we have to deal with. All right, so that kind of sets up the listing of the 12. He's selected 12. He's named them apostles. The apostolic ministry of Jesus Christ is starting early. And then we see this list. This list is given four times in Scripture, four places. I've mentioned three of them already. We're looking at it here in Luke chapter 6, but you can also read this list. And I would encourage you to read it and look at it and compare it. Compare it to what we read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 4, Mark chapter 3, verse 18. And then Luke gives this list again, minus one, that is Judas, because he's dead, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And you don't need to look at all those lists now, but you can look at them later. There are some things that are in common, which is good. Makes it easier for us. Peter is always first on the list. And, in fact, the first four on the list are always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They may be in a different order, But Peter is always first, and the next three may come in a different order. And Judas Iscariot is always last. Now, if you look at this list here, we see Simon, who he named Peter, we've already mentioned, Andrew, his brother, James, and John. It's interesting, you can piece together through the Gospels that James and John were the cousins of Jesus. Because James and John, remember they're referred to in Mark as the sons of thunder. They are also the sons of Zebedee. But Zebedee's wife, Salome, Zebedee's wife Salome was the sister of Mary. And so an interesting point about those two is they are cousins of Jesus. And then continuing on, it says Philip. You remember Philip. We saw a little bit associated with Philip. Philip is the one who went to get Nathanael. But Philip also is the one that we're familiar with from John 14, where Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you this whole time and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Philip is one of those individuals that makes kind of a cameo appearance in Scripture, and then we don't hear anything else from him. And then it mentions Bartholomew. Bartholomew would be is a patronym, is like a name associated with a father. It's like Johnson, son of John, or Peterson, son of Peter. Bartholomew means the son of Talmai. Well, it's interesting that that's how he's known here, is the son of Talmai. Most scholars believe that Bartholomew's had another name, and his first name was Nathanael. So the one that we saw and read about there in John chapter 1, perhaps was Bartholomew. Nathanael equal to Bartholomew. And if you go down this list a little bit further, you will notice there toward the end of the list, you see Judas, the son of James. Well, Judas, the son of James, doesn't show up on any other lists in the Gospels. And so most likely, Judas, the son of James, is Thaddeus. But as I mention these names, do you think about how little we know about these people? I mean, there's a few cameo appearances, and we may know some stories about individuals, but mostly we know about Peter, and the rest we don't know much about. We do know that four of them were fishermen. At least one was a tax collector. There is no indication that any of them were rich. Not one of them, as far as we can see from the New Testament, was great or noble or highly connected. There was no Pharisees. There was no scribes. There's no priests. There was no elders of the people. Apparently, all of them were uneducated. Do you remember when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Israel, in Acts chapter 4, we read these words that after Peter and John spoke, the Sanhedrin looked at them and were amazed. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," this is in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." What happened to these men? They're uneducated and they're trying to lecture us, and they're sounding very bold and they're sounding educated. And then it goes on to say, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But I think this is very instructive for us. The kingdom of God is entirely independent from help of the world. The church is not built upon might or power. It is built by the Spirit of God. So we see a few ordinary men empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they change the world. They change the face of the Roman Empire. It'd be interesting to go around the room and ask you what jumps out at you about this text. And I think probably many of us would answer the last entry. The last entry, we read Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You know, we spent a little bit of time this morning talking about the fact that Jesus spent all night in prayer. Jesus spent all night in prayer, and one that the Lord chose was a false disciple. One that the Lord chose would become a traitor. And it's interesting that Luke uses the words "became a traitor." So he must have been faithful to begin with. Yes, he was always a false disciple, but he appeared faithful at the beginning. Do you ask the question in your mind, you know, why did he choose Judas? We've already seen in Luke that he can read the hearts of people where they don't even say anything. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking before they said anything. But we also know that everything Jesus did, he did deliberately and wise. So we must put these two things together. He chose a false disciple. He chose one who would betray him. And he did this deliberately and wisely. We know that the choice of Judas is not an accident. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 records this fact. When Jesus is spoken of by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter says this, "And this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This means that Jesus was delivered up in part by what Judas did in his betrayal, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Does that bother you at all? And I have to admit, and I'm repenting of it, and I'm asking God to change me, but I find myself often wanting to be a pragmatist. And I think many of us are. It seems like it's the philosophy of the United States is to be pragmatic. But we might be tempted to say, isn't that why we pray? To avoid the mess? To avoid the debacle of things like Judas? Would you not want to pray to avoid something like that? I think I would. Jesus prayed and then chose Judas. It's a reminder to us that prayer is not about changing God's mind. It's about changing our will to be aligned with God. Changing our will to be aligned with God. God never changes. Dale Ralph Davis, he's one of the commentators on Luke, says this, "Prayer may not always resolve mysteries, but may intensify them." Have you ever noticed that? When you're praying for something intensely, and the more you pray, maybe the more you're surprised, or the more that you the mystery is not clear. Prayer may not always resolve mysteries, but may intensify them. And he goes on to say this, and it does not hurt the Lord's people to ponder that. I think it's useful for us to see this, and that's why I bring it up. Otherwise, we may think that if we pray, God will make everything work out fine. That's what I mean by a pragmatic approach to prayer. It doesn't always work out fine from our perspective, does it? And I'm not saying don't pray to avoid affliction, but you may pray to avoid affliction, and affliction may come in your life because that was God's plan for his glory and for your good. It's a reminder to us that prayer is a mysterious companion of providence. And this kind of goes back to what I said earlier, is that prayer comes from God. He inclines our hearts to pray. We pray, and it's tied in with the providence of God. God ordains the means, which is often prayer, and the end. God ordains the means as well as the ends. And prayer of the people of God is often the means. So I think it's important for us to keep that in mind as we pray. The last, I think, application here is important for us to realize as well. And we must not expect perfection in the current state of things. Judas was found among the disciples. Judas was found among the apostles, chosen by Jesus. There will be wheat and there will be tares. That's one metaphor that Jesus used. They will be mixed together in the church. There will be good fish and bad fish, and they will be separated at the end, but they will be mixed together to start with. There will be converted and unconverted in the church. This is why we have to hold on to the Word of God, and we continually come back to the gospel, because the preaching of the gospel is what converts us through the power of God, through His Spirit. But it's a reminder to us that it's not going to be perfect this side of glory. Not going to be perfect in church. There's no perfect church. I'm going to give you two reasons why we won't see perfection here at Coram Deo. And you can write these down if you want. The first one is, and that's like I said, you can write it down. It's not going to be real profound. But the first one is, I'm here. And that's enough for there not to be perfection, as one of your elders. But the other reason why we're not going to see perfection while we're here on earth is because you're here. And that pretty much takes care of it. We're a work in progress. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. I say that, and God is at work through imperfect people. And we're grateful for that. But it's vain to look for perfection in visible churches this side of glory. We should pursue aligning ourselves perfectly with the Word of God and continue to do that. But seeing Judas among the apostles is a reminder to us that perfection will not be here, because he was chosen by Jesus. So in closing, what we have seen here is Jesus, after spending all night in prayer, choosing a group of 12 men to form an inner circle of his disciples. These 12 were rather ordinary men. He brings them into this group, and there's a variety of men. There's fishermen, there's a tax collector, perhaps a political revolutionary? Judas the zealot. And even a future traitor, one who would betray him. But what we've seen here in Luke chapter 6 thus far, some have come to Jesus and embraced him, and others have come and rejected him. This division shall continue to grow more intense and eventually turn violent. However, 11 of these chosen men were to serve Jesus throughout their entire life. In fact, John records in his gospel, in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus speaking these words. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He was speaking to his apostles. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful that you have chosen, through your Son Jesus, the apostles, a demonstrated apostolic authority to write your word as your word. And it is our desire, Father, to be an apostolic church, one that holds and is devoted to the apostles' teaching, your word. Pray that you would grant us that grace to honor your word as you have called us to do. We know that you have exalted your name and your word above all things, and we pray that you would grant us the grace to do it as well. We pray, Father, that you, through the power of your Spirit, would continue to work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, that we might walk in a manner that's worthy of him, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work. And we trust that you will do this, Father, for your glory and our good. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.